Is there no other way? It's the kind of question we ask when life reaches its most difficult and pressing moments. When a long, slow illness steals the strength and vitality of a loved one, we wonder if there's no other way. When a deeply troubled marriage stands on the cliff of divorce, when we don't want it to, we wonder if there's no other way. When a desperate search for work in order to have food and clothing and shelter puts us between hunger and homelessness on the one hand and crime and begging on the other, we might ask ourselves, is there no other way? When an addiction drives you to unspeakable and degrading behaviors, or when depression closes in on us and makes the whole world dark again, we might moan, is there no other way? So in these times, the question sneaks into our minds and sometimes even escapes our lips. Is there no other way? You ever ask God that question? But when the brokenness of this world and our lives reaches its most intense and most threatening moments, we're tempted to think that we're the only ones who have ever asked that question or felt that sorrow. But we might be surprised to know that we're not alone. That even the Son of God in His incarnate life on earth asked that very question Himself. This morning we begin a new series entitled The Cross and the Resurrection. Lord willing, from now until Easter Sunday morning, we want to meditate on some key aspects of the cross, Jesus' crucifixion, and His rising from the grave 3 days later. Of course, the truth of Jesus' crucifixion and His resurrection is with us every day. But there are seasons and times where we want to meditate and contemplate those realities in a more focused way. From time to time, we should ponder the meaning of these things so that the daily realities don't become daily neglected. And I pray the series and the weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper, where we show forth the Lord's death until He comes, helps us to see more clearly into the mystery of God and His salvation. And this morning we begin with a question inspired by events in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's recorded in Matthew's Gospel in Matthew chapter 26. The question provoked by that arresting scene is there no other way? For context, we'll read Matthew 26 beginning in verse 36 to verse 45. 46, excuse me. But we'll meditate on the implications of the Lord's prayer and the answer that comes back in verses 39 and 42 in particular. And our main point this morning is that God's one perfect way accomplishes more than all our imagined alternatives. Even a no from God does more for our good than a yes to all our dreams. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus went with His disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with Him. And He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then He said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with Me." Going a little farther, He fell with His face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from Me. Yet not as I will, but as You will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed. "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." In our text, Jesus is about to be betrayed. He's gone to a somewhat secluded garden called Gethsemane. In one of the rare occasions in the entire New Testament, we're told something about Jesus' emotional state. Matthew says in verse 37, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Sorrowful and troubled is a new experience for Jesus. Jewish religious leaders had tried to capture and kill him on several previous occasions, but Jesus' time had not yet come, and the Lord passed through those attempts like a ship sailing through mist. But this time it's different. God the Son, the very Son of God, feels sorrow and trouble. Jesus tells us in verse 38, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." The grief could kill him. And those words no doubt shook and shocked Peter and James and John. The disciples had never heard Jesus, the Master, speak this way about death. In fact, Jesus had taught them that he came in order to be killed, to take away the sins of the world and to rise again. Jesus, on a previous occasion, had even rebuked Peter for trying to protest that very teaching. But that was all before the time had come. Now the time has come and Jesus faces the hour of betrayal and death. Jesus tells us that he could die from overwhelming sorrow and trouble. Has anyone ever been so sorrowful, so troubled, they thought the sorrow itself would take their life? Has anyone ever been so grieved of soul that they could curl into a fetal position and let life pass away? Jesus is so troubled that here the Son of God reaches out in verse 38 to his friends for support. His sorrow is made worse, though, when his friends let him down in a small request to watch and pray. They didn't pray with him or even for him. Luke tells us that they were overwhelmed with sorrow too. The sorrow was so intense and so relentless and so energy sapping that their eyes were heavy and they, despite perhaps their best intentions, kept falling asleep. They slept right up to the moment of Jesus' betrayal in verse 45. He had to wake his friends so that they wouldn't miss his betrayal. Anybody ever been troubled and had friends who let them down in their hour of need? It's during this solitary nighttime vigil that Jesus basically asked the Father three times, "Is there any other way than what's ahead?" See there in verse 39. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. See it again there in verse 42. He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Luke tells us that he's in such agony that he's sweating blood. That is so intense, that he's so exhausted that an angelic being had to strengthen him to pray. And a third time in verse 44, so he left him and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Is there any other way? And each request gets met with silence. At Jesus' baptism, we heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." John tells us at the transfiguration that heaven spoke and said again, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." In Gethsemane, we hear only the stony silence of the cold desert night. Heaven closes its mouth and refuses to speak aloud. But in the silence, there is an answer. Is there any other way? The Master asks, face pressed to the ground. The silence says, "No, there is no other way, my Son." And here's what we have to ask ourselves. Why does an omnipotent God who knows all things, who has all power in his hands and knows every way possible, why does an omnipotent loving God who's pleased in his Son respond to his Son with a no, there is no other way? Why the no? Why not grant another way? I think the Bible suggests this to us. Six reasons. The Father answers no because, number one, we need a high priest who can identify with us. We need a high priest who can identify with us. Jesus must be able to identify with our weaknesses in order to represent us perfectly before God. The Lord faces the most significant and troubling moment in his earthly ministry and life and feels the sorrow he feels and goes through that because he needs to enter into our experience of weakness. Let's see this from the scripture. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We'll be turning our Bibles a bit today. Hebrews chapter 4, 15 tells us exactly why it was necessary, it was a must that Jesus should share in our humanity. It tells us why the incarnation and the suffering of our Lord is the only way. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin." The sharing in our weakness was absolutely critical. Now look back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Notice there the imperative, the necessity. He had to be made like his brothers in every way. Why had? In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Sometimes when we suffer, we can tell if our friends and our comforters have ever really gone through what we've gone through. We can tell by their words. They tend to talk too much and use too many cliches. We can tell by their attitudes. They tend to be a little impatient with our suffering and our mourning. And we can tell by their actions because they tend to move along to the next thing and somewhat quickly forget us in our pain. We don't need a high priest like that, unmoved, impatient, and forgetful. We need a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. We need a representative before God the Father who will be merciful and faithful to us. Now, don't miss this. In order for us to have a sympathizing, merciful, and faithful high priest who knows what our lives are like and who never leaves us nor forgives us, the Son of God had to be made like us and endure our sorrow. He had to take on our humanity, share in our temptation, and taste our pain. This is why when Jesus prays, "Can you remove this cup? Is there another way?" the Father answers with a loving and silent, "No. This is the only way for you to become the faithful high priest sinners need." And since Jesus, through sorrow and trouble, has become such a high priest for us, look at Hebrews 4, verse 16. Look at what it then means for us. Look at what it encourages in those who believe in Christ and have come to know Him. Hebrews 4:16 gives us this assurance then. It says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." The trouble and the sorrow of Gethsemane and Calvary opens the grace and the help of the throne of heaven. Because of the man of sorrow, we always have someone who sympathizes and understands and mercifully helps us in our time of needs. Oh, Christian, this is a Savior we can go to. But there's another reason the Father answers no. The Father answers no, not only that we might have the perfect high priest, but the Father answers no in order to reveal that He, the Father, is a compassionate God. As we see Jesus in agony in Gethsemane, we must not forget that Jesus is the one who reveals to us what the Father is like. How easily we forget that, as though we watch Jesus independent of the Father, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ who shows us in living color and active activity the very heart of God the Father. If we want to know God the Father and understand Him, we must study Jesus. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. The Lord says there, "All things have been committed to me by my Father." And then He says this, "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." You see that? We cannot know the Father unless the Son reveals Him to us. And Jesus' entire life is one life of revealing the very heart and the likeness of the Father. And this is why the writer in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being." So what are we witnessing when we see Jesus face down in the dirt of the Garden of Gethsemane, sorrowed and troubled, asking the Father if He must drink this cup of judgment? When we watch Jesus, when we see the moving and touching scene of Gethsemane, we have a window into the very heart of God the Father Himself. Jesus reveals to us that the Father is not far from us and unconcerned about our needs and our suffering. He's not remote and unmoved. The Father is sorrowful and troubled too. In Gethsemane, with Jesus prostrate on the ground, we see played out for us what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1 and chapter 1, verse 3. That God is the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort and mercy. Crying out in the garden is not just the incarnate Son of God. Through the Son, the Father shows us His mercy and love. Through the Son, the Father says, "I know what it's like." Through the Son, God enters our suffering and takes it as His own. Because the Son suffered, we have, listen, both a sympathetic high priest and also an understanding Heavenly Father. The no that Jesus receives is the yes to our salvation. The silent no reveals the Father's loud love. Sometimes in our suffering and our trials, we fall into the trap of thinking that Jesus knows all of my sorrows, but the Father, you know, say this, the real God, He's way away from us. He's not near to us. You ever thought that way? If we think that way, we eventually begin to feel ever farther away from God. And have you ever noticed in time, farther away from Jesus too? Have you ever noticed that? Well, there's one simple reason why. If Jesus reveals the Father, and we think the Father is far off, then we'll eventually feel Jesus is far off, since Jesus and the Father are one. What we learn about Jesus gives us a window into the character of the Father. Jesus is touched with sorrow and trouble. He reveals a Father then who is sorrowful over sin and brokenness. Jesus calls to the Father for what's best, and the answer reveals a Father who only gives what's best for His children, even if the answer is no, and it costs Him His one and only Son's life. There simply was no other way than the cross to reveal what we sang a moment ago. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one brings many sons to glory. Right there at Gethsemane, we see the Father's heart in a prostrate and agonizing Son. There's no other way to see the Father's love so clearly. But there is another reason that no comes from heaven in that night of silence. The Father answers no because not only do we need a faithful high priest, and not only does He wish to reveal His heart for us, the Father answers no because Jesus is the only possible mediator between God and man. He's the only possible mediator between God and man. We think of gardens as serene, quiet places. Perhaps you've been to the botanical garden out on the eastern part of the island, and those are places where we go, where we want a moment of solitude and reflection, or perhaps to gaze upon the variegated beauty of God's creation. But in Gethsemane that night, bombs were dropping and exploding all over that garden. In Gethsemane that night, it wasn't quiet and serene because there was a war taking place. In Gethsemane that night, there was a violent clash. There was a violent struggle. In Gethsemane that night, a spiritual war was on. It's an old war between a holy God who hates sin and an unholy humanity who hates God. God and sinful man are hostile toward one another. It's been that way since Genesis chapter 3 when sin entered the world. And beloved, it's that way today. Romans chapter 8 verse 7 tells us very plainly, the natural or the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Then all the hostility between God and man was wrapped up in Jesus' question, is there another way? And that question is like asking, can anything end the war between God and sinful man other than the cross of Jesus Christ? Is there anyone who can step in between these two hostile parties and reconcile them? Is there a mediator who can bring peace? I remember a few years ago we were in Northern Ireland and our hosts there were giving us a tour of the city. I remember we were talking about what folks in Ireland call the troubles, the conflict between Irish Catholics and Irish Protestants that had raged in that land for a long, long time. I remember as we were driving through the city, he was pointing out how literally the conflict was etched and painted into the pavement. That there are high walls with barbed wire, and on one side of the street, literally that block would be Catholic, and on the other side of the street, the block would be Protestant, and across the street could mean conflict and even death. I remember asking him, well, you know, how did you get to this place where the troubles had ceased? And in this man's opinion, he said, you know, the turning point was when then President Bill Clinton made a visit to Ireland and reached out to both parties and negotiated and mediated and helped to settle the strife. What we need, beloved, as a sinful people fallen in Adam, is we need someone much better than Bill Clinton to come and stand between us and God and to mediate and to reconcile and to settle the dispute between God and man. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for all men, the testimony being given at the appointed time. And the apostles preached this. So in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, they said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given among men, no other name under heaven by which men must be saved, other than the one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And people often imagine that they can make peace with God. We might even ask someone who is sick and dying, have you made your peace with your maker yet? You ever heard that question? But peace with God cannot be negotiated. There's no olive branch we can offer, no words we can speak that will close the hostile gulf between us and God. Our offense and war has been so long and protracted, we can't simply say uncle and expect that his wrath or our hearts will be changed. We need someone to broker a truce. Someone the Father trusts. Someone who can represent the Father's interests and represent our interests perfectly. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the only one who can end the war between God and man with a peaceful solution. Don't get me wrong, the war will be ended. The difference is whether or not it's ended in peace through faith in Christ, or whether or not God himself, as he does in the second psalm, laughs and mocks and scorns the kings of the earth who rail against him and say, let us cast off his fetters, let us free ourselves from him. God responds, I have enthroned my Holy One in Zion, my anointed one. And he laughs and he mocks in derision and he crushes the rebellion of sinful men in a perfect and eternal judgment. Beloved, the war will be ended. The question is, whose side will you be on when it is? Will you try and stand against God in your sin? Or will you accept the mediation that comes through Christ, who brings us peacefully to God as his children? Oh, sinner, you cannot fight God and win. And the only way to be reconciled to him, through faith, his Son, the only mediator. And there's another reason that God gives us, the Bible gives us, for why the Father silently answered no in Gethsemane. The Father answers no because otherwise there would be no atonement for sin. There would be no atonement for sin. Matthew 26, Jesus prays about this cup. Can you take this cup away from me? Must I drink it? The cup is the cup of God's wrath. God's wrath is His totally righteous and totally pure anger and action against evil and sin. God's wrath is His moral purity provoked by moral evil. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 tells us that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness of men. Here in Gethsemane, Jesus faces all God's wrath against all of the evil and sin committed by all of humanity throughout all time. Imagine all the anger of God over all the sins ever committed by all the people who've ever lived, concentrated and poured all at once into one cup to drink. Is it any wonder that the Savior confesses to being sorrowful and troubled even unto death? But it must be this way. Look with me again in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. We saw this passage a moment ago. But take another look. There's a second reason in this verse for why Jesus had to be made like us and to drink this cup. The first part we've read. For this reason He had to be made like His brothers in every way in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. But notice, there's a second reason. And that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. Humanity owes God a sacrifice. Since humanity sinned, it must be humanity that offers a perfect atonement. That's why Jesus had to take on our humanity. He's offering for us in our place what we owe to God. And this atonement is the sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. It's the kind of sacrifice that takes two divided parties and makes them, that's the word atonement, at one again. Humanity owes this, but we cannot supply it because of sin and imperfection. Oh, don't get me wrong, many people try, but it is not acceptable. Good works won't atone for sin. Isaiah 64, 6 says, all our righteous acts are as filthy rags before God. Animal sacrifices won't do. Hebrews 10, verse 4 says, it is impossible with the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Religious practices won't do. Coming to church or saying your morning prayers or reading your Bibles won't atone for sin. Colossians 3 verse 23 tells us that such regulations lack any value in restraining the flesh. Only a sinless, perfect offering could ever atone for the sins of the entire world. Unless Jesus, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, drinks the cup of God's wrath, every person here would have to drink that cup of judgment for themselves. Unless Jesus drinks the cup, every man would forever be separated from the love of God. There would be no escape and no reconciliation. Jesus must drink the cup of God's wrath, and He did. He drank it all. So sinners though we are, we may now rejoice with the truth of 1 John 4 and 10. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, do you feel ashamed that your sin and my sin put the Son of God on His face in the dirt, pleading for another way? Do you feel ashamed that your sin and my sin is so vile and so wretched that the loving Father says, no, there is no other way than your death? The Father says, no, it must be this way, so that His wrath would be propitiated. That is, that His wrath would be satisfied and turned away from sinners. The cross was the only way to atone for sins. But the cross is not just about our needs. There's more to it than that. It's also and mainly about God and His agenda. God answers no from heaven on that night, number 5, to prove His own righteousness, to vindicate His own righteous name. Did you know that until Gethsemane and Calvary and the empty tomb, God's righteousness was in question in the universe? This is what the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3. Turn there with me to Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. Leon Morris, a great New Testament scholar and theologian, looked at Romans 3, verses 21 to 26 and said, this is the most important paragraph ever written in the history of the world. Verses 25 and 26 get at this issue of God's justice and the defense of His justice. Verse 25, God presented Him, that is Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. That's what we've just been saying. But why? Is it just to save sinners? No. He did this to demonstrate His justice. God presented Jesus as an atoning sacrifice to demonstrate or prove God's own justice. But why was that necessary? Because in His forbearance, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. All the prior sins, sins prior to Jesus, had not yet been punished. God had passed them over. But at the same time, God had also accepted some sinners as His own people. How could He do that? How could He be perfectly righteous and just to judge some while appearing to pass over and accept the sins of others? Answer? The cross. Notice the text. He did this, and has presented Jesus as an atoning sacrifice, to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. The cross screams to the universe not just God loves His people. The cross screams to the universe, God is righteous. God is just. He will not let the sins of the wicked go unpunished. Look at the cross. There the Son of God drinks the cup of God's wrath. There the Son of God endures the agony of God's perfect justice that sinners might be freed from sin and God be just in doing it. The cross proves that God is just in punishing sinners and just in forgiving those who trust in Jesus. The cross is absolutely necessary in order to vindicate the righteousness of God. Without the cross, God remains open to the charge of unfairness and injustice. But because of the cross, because of Jesus' atoning death, His sacrifice paid the debt of all those before His incarnation and after His cross, He dies for the sins of the world so that God would be righteous in declaring just all those who believe in Him. When Jesus asks, is there no other way? The Father says, no, because My righteousness must be upheld. And there's one final reason. The Father answers no in Gethsemane because the Father and the Son's glory must be revealed above all things. The greatest motivation for all God's actions in the creation of the universe is the revelation of His glory. God does everything He does for the purpose of showing to the creation His own perfect beauty and flawless perfection. That is supremely true with the cross of our Lord. When Jesus asks, is there any other possible way? It's like asking if there's another way to reveal Your glory more perfectly. And the answer that comes bottled up in that silence, cloaked in that silence, is no. The cross is the greatest possible revelation of the glory of God the Father and the glory of God the Son. And to see this in the Scripture, turn with me to John 13. John chapter 13 includes the same situation that Matthew 26 includes. The prediction of his betrayal at supper with his disciples. And it's interesting that in verse 30, Judas goes out after eating with the Lord to betray him. And the next thing that Jesus says is this in verses 31 and 32. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man," what? "Glorified. And God is glorified in him." If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. So when Jesus answers that or says that the hour has come, he's not simply referring to the hour of his betrayal and his crucifixion. He's ultimately referring to the hour of his glorification and the Father's glorification in the cross. That's why if you turn over to John chapter 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, that's why the prayer opens in John 17 verse 1. "Father, the time has come." What time? "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And look down in verses 4 and 5. "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." The Father and Son agree to the crucifixion and resurrection as the ultimate means for each to bring the other the highest possible glory in the universe. That's why heaven remains silent in response to Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. There's no other way for the beauty, the splendor, the weightiness, the fame of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to be displayed except Jesus drink the cup of God's wrath and our salvation. If the glory of God is not revealed, the entire purpose and the greatest happiness of creation is lost. If the glory of God is not revealed, the entire purpose and the greatest happiness of all of creation is lost. We were made to behold his glory, and seeing his glory, be filled with joy inexpressible. And it's in the cross that God has chosen to reveal his glory most perfectly. The peak of our joy comes when God is most glorified. And that's why we always sing and celebrate the cross. Because there the Father and Son bring glory to one another. The greatest glory imaginable. And there was no other way to do so. As we conclude this morning, might I bring this home with an application for those of you who are not Christians yet, and an application for those of us who are. My friend, if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, I hope you see that there is no other way for you and I to please God and to glorify him as God without picking up our cross daily and following Jesus. In this scene in Gethsemane, Jesus sweating blood, his face pressed to the ground, pleading with the Father, Jesus shows us not only what God has done for man, but also what man owes to God. Do you remember how he concluded each of those prayers? "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." That conclusion reveals what the heart of a perfect man looks like. And here you have the only perfect man to ever trod this planet, praying for the will of God to be done in his life, even at the cost of his life. may your will be done. I wonder, my non-Christian friend, if you could ever pray that sincerely, given your heart. Do you pray like that? Do you want God's perfect will for your life? Do you wonder what His will is for you? Listen to the words of John chapter 6, verse 40, where Jesus speaks there, I think, a word for you. He says, my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. God's will for you, my friend, includes two steps. First, that you would look to Jesus. That you would look to Jesus. You've been looking everywhere else. And I hope you've discovered that there is no other way to God. I hope in all of your looking, you have discovered that there are dead-end signs posted at every road. And every road's a cul-de-sac that ends in nowhere. There's only one way to God. It's looking to Jesus. It's time now to turn from all other hopes and ideas and turn to Jesus alone. Look to Him. But number two, second, believe in Jesus. Accept Him and trust Him as He offers Himself to you in the gospel. He offers Himself to you as your God, crucified, buried, and resurrected, to glorify the Father and to save you from God's wrath. Confess your sin. Turn away from your sin. Put your hope in Jesus to deliver you and to make you new and to teach you how to live by God's word. Do not harden your heart. Submit to the Spirit's call to Christ in the gospel. Do it now. Turn to Jesus from your sin and put your trust in Him alone to give you eternal life, to raise you up on the last day, to be the only sacrifice that satisfies the Father's wrath and turns His judgment away. Accept Jesus as He offers Himself in the gospel. And my Christian friend, there is such reason for rejoicing for those of us who understand why heaven remains silent in Gethsemane. We're not to think that an answer was not given on that amazing night in Gethsemane. Neither are we to think that the Father's silent no is somehow some kind of purposeless neglect, as though He was some kind of divine deadbeat dad. We don't think that way. We're to understand that the only perfect Father found occasion to deny the only perfect Son, because such denial achieved the only perfect goals. A perfectly qualified high priest to represent us before God. Reconciliation with God through the God-man, the mediator, Jesus Christ. Perfect loving atonement for sins through the drinking of the cup. The vindication of God's own righteousness and the ever-redounding, ever-expanding, ever-ballooning, ever-growing praise to the glory of God for the Father and the Son in the redemption of sinners. Gethsemane's silent answer will eternally be heard in the loud and joyous praises of the redeemed. Because the Father answered, no, we have a high priest, perfectly intimate with all our weaknesses, merciful and faithful. We have one whom we can approach for grace. Because the Father answered, no, we have one who stands between us in all of our ungodliness and between God in all of His holiness and reconciles us and joins us hand to hand as Father and children. Because the Father answered, no, those who have faith in Christ need never fear the Father's wrath again. His anger has been fully satisfied and turned away in the Son's atonement. Because the Father said no, we stand assured that our acceptance with God happened on completely legitimate and righteous grounds. No parlor tricks, no loopholes, no legal fictions, no reneging, no injustice or any question about the exchange of our sin for Jesus' righteousness. The Father was right to do so. And because the Father said no, we will forever enjoy and share the glory of the Father and of the Son in unending and a timeless age to come. All because the Father said no, God's one perfect way accomplish far more than all our imagined alternatives. Even a no from God does more good for our souls than a yes to our dreams. I'm so glad He said no.